Turn to Jeremiah 17. I'll begin at verse 19 and read through to the end of the chapter. 17, 19 to the end. Thus said the Lord unto me, Go, and stand in the gate of the children of the people, whereby the kings of Judah come in, and by the which they go out, and in all the gates of Jerusalem, and say unto them, Hear ye the word of the Lord, you kings of Judah, and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem that enter in by these gates. Thus saith the Lord, Take heed to yourselves, and bear no burden on the Sabbath day, nor bring it in by the gates of Jerusalem, neither carry forth a burden out of your houses on the Sabbath day, neither do ye any work, but hallow ye the Sabbath day, as I commanded your fathers. But they obeyed not, neither inclined their ear, but made their neck stiff, that they might not hear nor receive instruction. And it shall come to pass, if you diligently hearken unto me, saith the Lord, to bring in no burden through the gates of this city on the Sabbath day, but hallow the Sabbath day to do no work therein, then shall there enter into the gates of this city kings and princes, sitting upon the throne of David, riding in chariots and on horses, they and their princes, the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and this city shall remain forever. And they shall come from the cities of Judah, and from the places about Jerusalem, and from the land of Benjamin, and from the plain, and from the mountains, and from the south, bringing burnt offerings, and sacrifices, and meal offerings, and incense, and bringing sacrifices of praise unto the house of the Lord. But if you will not hearken unto me to hallow the Sabbath day, and not to bear a burden, even entering in at the gates of Jerusalem on the Sabbath day, then will I kindle a fire in the gates thereof, and it shall devour the palaces of Jerusalem, and it shall not be quenched. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for the privilege of reading your word together. You set before us, Father, the seriousness with which you take your commandments, particularly the seal of the covenant that you've established with your people. We bless you, Father, for opening a way of repentance for Israel of old, a mechanism by which they could turn to you and be restored to their place of favor. Father, our great desire would be never to fall from that relationship with you. Lord, teach us, we pray, as we study together, how important it is for us to be conformed to the image of your Son as we meditate on your word and as we seek to allow your Holy Spirit to mold us. Give us understanding, we pray, and give us obedient hearts. Open our eyes that we might behold wondrous things out of your law. We pray in our Savior's name with thanksgiving. Amen. Now, I outlined to you last time what the flow of thought is in chapters 14 through 17. In chapter 14 and again in chapter 16, the Lord predicts coming judgment. And he tells the people, there's nothing you can do about it. You can't pray. I won't take away this judgment. If you pray and fast and come and offer sacrifices, that won't do you any good. The judgment's going to fall. But then from looking at the people as a whole, he zooms into Jeremiah. And we saw in chapter 15 and again the beginning of chapter 17, God's dealings with Jeremiah. Now, Jeremiah sinned against the Lord. He fell into doubt, so much so that the Lord said to him, Jeremiah, don't be like this people. Let them be like you, but don't you become like them. And yet, Jeremiah was restored. When he stepped into sin, he was restored to fellowship. And here we have the people who cannot be restored to fellowship simply by sacrifice and prayers. Jeremiah, who was restored to fellowship, that raises a question in our mind. Can the people, in fact, be saved from the judgment that is coming on them? These thunder clouds are mounting over the horizon. The storm is about to break. Can anything hold it back? Yes. That's what the last part of chapter 17 is going to tell us. Prayer won't save them. Fasting won't save them. But there is one thing that will save them. And that is true repentance demonstrated by obedience to God's law. Not just repentance that says, I'm sorry, and offers sacrifices and prayers, but repentance that actually changes someone's life and someone's conduct. It does no good to say, I'm sorry, if you keep right on doing what you were doing. But God here sets before his people one particular command, the fourth commandment. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou nor thy son nor thy daughter, thy manservant nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle nor thy stranger that is within thy gate. Now, why does God single out that particular commandment? Of all the Ten Commandments, why would he pick out that one? I think the reason is that this commandment in Exodus chapter 31, verse 13, is called the seal of the covenant. Each of God's covenants has a seal associated with it. I should say many of them, for some we don't know. But in Noah's case, the seal of the covenant, the sign of the covenant, the symbol of it, was the rainbow. In the case of Abraham, it was circumcision. In the case of the covenant on Mount Sinai, it was the Sabbath day. In the case of the new covenant, it is the Holy Spirit, the pledge of our Savior's presence placed within our heart. So God singles out this commandment because it is the seal of the covenant. They have departed from the covenant. They have trampled on the law that God gave them to keep. And now he says, well, look, if you really repent, show it by keeping the seal of the covenant, the sign of the covenant. You know, when I was in Boy Scouts, we had patches that we wore on our shoulder to show what troop we belonged to. God wants his people to wear a patch that shows that they belong to him. And in the case of the people, the nation Israel, following the covenant at Sinai, that patch, that seal, was the Sabbath day. So in this section, Jeremiah is sent to challenge the people with the command, keep the Sabbath day, the seventh day. That day is set apart for serving God. He gives them a motive for that command, a twofold motive. First of all, in verses 24 through 26, he says, if you keep the command, something good will happen. And then in verse 27, if you don't keep the command, something bad will happen. Verse 19 gives us the setting, 19 through 21, actually. And whenever I read something like verse 19, I try to think how I would punctuate this thing in my mind. Boy, it gets confusing. You remember how quote marks work? What happens if inside a quotation you start another quotation? Remember what it's supposed to do? You put single quotes, right? Double quotes go around the outside and then single quotes around the next thing. But what happens if inside the single quoted thing there's another quotation? You like the double quotes again. And what happens if inside the double quotes there's another quotation? Ah, that never happens. Can't do that. Really? Look at this. Verse 19. Thus saith the Lord. That's level 1. Level 2, we'll put quote marks around it. Go and stand in the gate of the children of the people, verse 20, and say unto them. Now, what is he supposed to say to them? Quote, hear ye the word of the Lord, you kings of Judah, and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem that enter in by these gates. Thus saith the Lord. What does the Lord say? Quote, take heed to yourselves. Bear no burden on the Sabbath day. You close that one with a quote, then you got to close this one with a single quote, then you got to close that one with a double quote again. This is as bad as Lisp, Francis, matching up parentheses. We don't usually write that way. We don't quote somebody who's quoting somebody who's quoting somebody. Jeremiah's full of this. I counted nearly a dozen examples of triple nested quotes this way in Jeremiah. And if you've got sometimes these days people try to put quote marks in Bibles, it really gets awkward because they've got to nest the quotes down so far in these prophetic passages. Why so many quotes like this? Why doesn't Jeremiah just start right here and say, take heed to yourselves, keep the Sabbath day? This is the message, after all. Why doesn't he just start with that? Well, can you think of a reason why he just doesn't start with that? Let's work our way out. Why does he say, thus saith the Lord? This isn't Jeremiah's command coming to them. This is the Lord's command coming to them. God says, Jeremiah, thus saith the Lord. God has said, take heed to yourselves, keep the Sabbath day. So the first level of quotation is necessary to remind the people that this is God's command to them, not just a whim of Jeremiah. I can stand up here and tell you that you ought to brush your teeth every day because otherwise you'll have bad breath and you'll offend people. And that's probably good advice, but it's not the word of God. But Jeremiah wants them to know that this is God's word. But why the second and third level of quotation? If this tells us that the message is God's word, what do these quotes out here tell us? They tell us that Jeremiah is God's messenger. It's important for the people to know that Jeremiah has not arbitrarily decided, I'm going to tell you people what God wants. He is not a self-appointed prophet. He's not someone who just happened to find a Bible in a corner and start decided all by himself to go around preaching. He is someone on whom this responsibility was laid by God. God said to me, Jeremiah, go tell the people, this is my message. The inner quotes show that it's the word of God. The outer quotes show that it is the messenger of God. An important exhortation for us here, I think, to recognize that God not only sends his word, he also sends his people. The ministry of God's word is not something to be undertaken lightly. We memorize James 3, 1. My brethren, be not many teachers, knowing that you shall receive the stronger judgment. It's not my unilateral choice that should enable me to teach God's word. I think we as a group need to think about this. Historically, in the kind of churches that we're involved in, teaching has been often self-motivated. In fact, in modern evangelicalism at large, young men go off to seminary directly from college and go into a Bible teaching ministry because they feel a call to the ministry. I know, I felt such a call. So I went to my church and asked them to write me a letter sending me, and they said, do you feel called to the ministry? I said, yes. They said, fine, here's a letter. But there's a little bit cattywampus here. It's important that those who hear the word know that it's God's word and that they recognize that it's not the whim of the person who's giving it, but that it really is God who has sent the messenger as well as the message. Well, what does God say to Jeremiah? Jeremiah, verse 19, go and stand in the gate of the children of the people and speak to them. Well, Lord, they know I'm a prophet. They can come here to my house if they have any questions, then they'll ask me. Jeremiah, go. Well, Lord, when I'm walking out to market tomorrow to get my daily food and I bump into people, maybe there'll be an occasion when I can speak to someone this message that you've given me. Jeremiah, go. There are those who serve God passively, who wait for opportunities to come along, and when the opportunities come, they try to take advantage of them. Jeremiah is here commanded to serve God actively. Go. It's not just in the Old Testament. You read this. Matthew 28, 19 and 20. Go, ye into all the world, and preach the gospel to every creature. When I was meditating on this, I asked myself, am I sendable? Would I recognize the Lord's voice if I heard it? Perhaps a more pointed way to ask the question is this. What is there this week, or this last month, or this last year, what is there in your entire life that you have done that you didn't do because circumstance led you to it? You did it because you were persuaded that God told you to do it. It wasn't something you would have ordinarily done. But you felt constrained in your spirit that the word of God laid hold on you and you said, Lord, I hear your voice. That's what you want me to do. That's not what I would ordinarily do at this point, but I'm going to go do it. That's an important self-examination to make. It's a difficult one because we are so likely to be passive Christians. We just sit back and let the Lord bring opportunities to us. But we don't know him well enough, we don't recognize his word well enough that if he said to us, go, we would get up and go. When have you taken the initiative to do something unusual because you said to yourself, this is God telling me to do this? Maybe God doesn't tell you those things. Maybe that says something. There is one event in the life of everyone who is a child of God that ought to fall into this category, and that's being saved. You don't get saved by circumstance. You get saved because the Spirit of God calls you. And there is a compulsion in your heart from the Word of God and the Spirit of God that drives you to repent of your sin and trust in Jesus Christ as the one who died in your place and rose again. Circumstance will never lead you to that. That's a direct command from God. And it's summarized in one word, come. Whosoever will, let him come. Drink of the water of life freely. Circumstance never leads you to that. You hear the shepherd's voice. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Come. Fine. That was one. God says, come, and you came. Have you ever heard him say, go? And have you gone? I'm not talking about big, massive steps overseas. You've got to learn to walk before you run. Perhaps he'll send some out from us miles away on mammoth undertakings. But I'm talking about much simpler things. Has God ever touched your heart to say, I really must call so-and-so and offer them some encouragement from the Scriptures this week, today, this evening, right now? Does God talk to you that way? Or do we operate under the assumption that, well, when he's ready, he'll have them call me and I'll chat with them. We need to have our receivers tuned in, folks. It's not enough for God's servants just to sit back passively. He wants to send us. He wants to dispatch us about tasks. The first thing that requires is being attuned to his voice, and the second thing it requires is being willing, when he says go, to go. He said come and you came. When he says go, you go. Now, Jeremiah is to carry his message to the gates of the city. In fact, it's more than the gates of the city. He's told to go and stand in the gate of the children of the people, whereby the kings of Judah come in and by the which they go out, and in all the gates of Jerusalem. I will sketch a rough sketch of Jerusalem. It's not terribly accurate, but that's enough. Just a box, okay? And up here in the upper right-hand corner of the box was the temple. And there were gates. Some of the gates to the temple also brought you into the city, such as the great east gate of the temple. Dung gate down here, gate that goes out to the Mediterranean Sea, the gate that goes up to the high areas. And the temple itself had some inner gates that went between the temple and the rest of the city. The one here on the west side of the temple is the Parbar that we talked about a year or so ago when every 5 years I preach the Parbar sermon, right? So we talk about the Parbar. That's this one over here. And directly south of the temple was the king's palace. So the king would enter into the temple by way of the south gate into the temple, but then the city itself had a number of gates that were scattered around the top. There were more than just the four that I've drawn. There were several scattered around in various places. The book of Nehemiah has a nice list of all the gates. I think that this gate of the children of the people, or as somebody has translated it, the gate of the laity, is probably this south gate into the temple compound from the palace. It's the gate that the king would use. It's not the priestly gate. So it's the gate of the laity, the gate of the people. And that's where the king would come each time he went into the temple, which presumably would be quite often in various ceremonial roles. Jeremiah, start right here and preach this message to be sure that the king gets it, so that as the king comes through, Or as his courtiers come into the temple, back to the palace, they hear the message that you're proclaiming. Then take it to all the gates of the city, all the way around, so that everybody in the entire city can hear this message. He was sort of tracting. In a way he was, Francis. He was going around the city and presenting information to people right where they were. They didn't have to come to him. He went out to them with a very succinct message. Now, actually, he wasn't handing out tracts. He was preaching. This is more like Diag preaching than it is tracting. He was presenting a message. Notice in verse 20 that this message is addressed to the kings, plural, of Judah. There was one king, presumably, at the time when Jeremiah was sent with this message. But we need to remember that Jeremiah's tenure extended over the reign of five kings. Kings changed rather rapidly toward the end of the southern kingdom. Egypt and Mesopotamia were tussling for control of Israel, of Canaan. And when one of them got control, the first thing they would do would be to depose the current king and put their own puppet king up in his place. Then when the other side got control, they'd knock down the king the previous one had set up and set up their king. And so every time there was a shift in the power struggle between Egypt and Mesopotamia, the kings would swap. Bang, bang. So there were five different kings. The message that Jeremiah is bringing, a message that if you turn back to God with all your hearts, he will deliver you, is one that is for all these kings through this successive portion of Judah's history. It's not a promise that is just for one king. It would never be too late for the nation to turn back to God in this way, if only they would incline their hearts to him. Now the command. Verse 21. Thus saith the Lord, take heed to yourselves. In fact, we might more literally render this, take heed at the cost of your life. Take heed at the cost of your life. We're talking about Sabbath keeping. Remember, Numbers chapter 15, violation of the Sabbath according to the law of Moses was punishable by death. This was not something that you got your wrist slapped for. This is the sign of the covenant. This is the sign that you're a member of the covenant people of God. If you don't keep the Sabbath, that is spurning God's covenant. That is like someone who would say, I don't want God's Holy Spirit in me. I want no part of Jesus Christ. And the nation of Israel was instructed to kill those who deviated from that law. They actually did it. Numbers chapter 15, verses 32 to 36. Here is the prohibition, verse 21. Bear no burden on the Sabbath day, nor bring it in by the gates of Jerusalem, neither carry forth a burden out of your houses on the Sabbath day, neither do ye any work. Now, any work at all was wrong, but he makes some special examples here. In particular, he doesn't want them to carry anything into the gates of the city. And we'll see that again in verse 24. It shall come to pass, if you diligently hearken unto me, saith the Lord, to bring in no burden through the gates of this city. Verse 27, if you will not hearken unto me to hallow the Sabbath day and not to bear a burden, even entering in at the gates of Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. Now, why this attention to the gates? After all, you could carry your burden. It would still be wrong. Why concentrate on the burden coming through the gates of the city? I think the answer is that the gate was more than just a doorway. It was a meeting place. I've drawn, I think, before the floor plan of the gate of a city. This is very small here, but if you were to blow it up, here comes the wall like this. And the gates were shaped like the letter E. Now, there was a very practical reason for this. The gates were a mechanism of defense. Right, to keep the enemy out in time of war. So the gates were shaped like two letter E's, two capital E's with the prongs facing toward each other. And there would be a door set right here in between each pair of prongs, a triple gateway. In time of war, all three of these gates would be closed and you'd put soldiers in these openings, the hollows of the E's, in between the gates. If the enemy managed to crash through the first gate, there are two more still to go, and there's a bunch of people here with swords and spears ready to make shish kebab out of them. And if the enemy managed to defeat these people and crash through the second gate, they'd have another group the same way. And if they managed to get through there, of course, there'd be the army right inside the city. So it made it very difficult to get into a city by having this triple gate with these spaces. This was covered over. And in time of peace, it was a very cool place to be. It was out of the sun. The heavy mud brick and stone walls would make it cool and comfortable. In fact, for peacetime use, they would build benches around these gates. You go to Israel today and visit archaeological sites. Beersheba has a particularly nicely preserved E-gate with benches around. And this was where the elders of the city would sit to conduct their business, in the cool of the gate where people would come through. It was also the kind of place that you could set up your wares. You could spread your blanket out with your peppers or your tomatoes or whatever it was you had to sell, and your little scales, and set up shop there. It's a nice, cool place to set up shop in the gate or clustered around the gate. The marketplaces were gathered right around the gates. The point of bringing burdens into the city, of bringing burdens to the gates on the Sabbath day, is not just carrying a load. It is that you're setting up shop. Today, 7-Elevens have become very popular, little convenience stores that let you buy something any hour of the day or night. Well, that was the idea here. Some enterprising farmer figured, you know, people occasionally need to get something on the Sabbath day. Why don't I provide them a service and have my little stall set up here and they can come get a little something from me on the Sabbath day? Carrying a burden at all is wrong. Emphasizing the gates of the city emphasizes how the people that put commerce before their devotion to God, they did their work, their weekly work, their mercantile work on the Sabbath day. And as a result, God will judge the city. It's the gates that he singles out in verse 27 for destruction. Don't carry burdens and do your business on the Sabbath day. Instead, verse 22 at the end, hallow ye the Sabbath day as I commanded your fathers. Hallow means to sanctify it or set it apart, make it different. The Sabbath day should be different from the other days in the week. And this positive command appears again in verse 24. Hallow the Sabbath day to do no work therein. And again in verse 27, if you will not hearken unto me, to hallow the Sabbath day. The wording is very close to the law of Moses. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Keep it separate. Keep it distinct. It should be special. I commanded your fathers to do that, God says, but they obeyed not. Neither inclined their ear, but made their neck stiff that they might not hear. They didn't listen. They didn't. First of all, they didn't obey. Literally, they didn't hear. Well, maybe God didn't speak loudly enough. Maybe that's why they didn't hear. But they didn't even try to hear. They didn't even incline their ear. That's when you push your ear forward so that it picks up more sound and you can hear better. They didn't even listen carefully. They weren't even concerned about what God was saying. In fact, they hardened their neck that they might not hear. They actually rebelled deliberately against God's commandment and against receiving God's commandment. Will this generation do the same thing? Well, let's listen to the positive promise. The blessings that they will receive if they observe the Sabbath and thus confirm that they are indeed children of the covenant. The judgment that will follow if they reject the Sabbath. First, in verse 24, it shall come to pass, if you diligently hearken unto me, saith the Lord, to bring in no burden through the gates of this city on the Sabbath day, but hallow the Sabbath day to do no work therein. If you pay diligent attention to this commandment that I have given you, you abstain from bearing burdens and from any labor on the Sabbath day, then what will happen? This city will remain forever. You see that at the end of verse 25. That's the heart of the promise. The promise is elaborated around the two institutions of this city. One was the throne and the other was the temple. The kingship and the priesthood. If you keep the Sabbath, this city will remain forever, and the temple and the throne will abide forever. Verse 25, then shall there enter into the gates of this city kings and princes sitting upon the throne of David. the Davidic family ruling on into eternity, riding in chariots and on horses. They're coming into the city riding in chariots and horses. Now, you don't hop in a chariot for a drive to the supermarket. This is an instrument of war. And they're not going out to war here. They're coming into the city. The picture, I think, is a glorious triumphal procession. The king, having extended his dominions over neighboring countries and lands, now returns in military triumph in chariots and horses. The nation will be strong politically. It will dominate the nations round about it. And verse 26, people shall come from the cities of Judah and from the places about Jerusalem and from the land of Benjamin and from the plain and from the mountains and from the south, bringing burnt offerings and sacrifices and meat offerings and incense and bringing sacrifices of praise unto the house of the Lord. That is, the temple will continue its ministry. Sacrifices of praise will continue to be offered. It's interesting, he doesn't talk about sin offerings or guilt offerings. Just about sweet savor offerings, sacrifices of praise. In fact, if this command had been followed and the nation had been established into perpetuity, the promised Messiah would still have come and dealt with the sin question. And so sacrifices of praise would have been the only kinds of sacrifice that would have been appropriate. Now, it's interesting that Jeremiah does not expect sin offerings to be made here. But he does expect sacrifices of praise to go on if the people will obey. Just a footnote here. I'm very interested as we go through the book of Jeremiah to look at promises concerning the Davidic kingdom. And this one, it's important to note, is a conditional promise. If they keep the Sabbath, if they keep the covenant, then the kingdom will be preserved. Of course, they didn't keep the covenant and the kingdom was not preserved. Now, when we get to chapter 33... we will see a very similar promise, not for conditional preservation, but for unconditional restoration. Without condition, God says, I will restore David, I will restore the Levites, I will restore the daily life in the city of Jerusalem. But here, conditionally, God says, if you keep my covenant, then I will preserve what's going on in Jerusalem. If you don't keep the Sabbath day, in verse 27... then will I kindle a fire in the gates thereof, and it shall devour the palaces of Jerusalem, and it shall not be quenched. I'm going to burn this city down to the ground. And I'm going to start with the gates, where the people violated the seal of the covenant. They violated the Sabbath day by bringing their burdens in and opening up their marketplaces on my holy day. Judgment is coming. You can't pray your way out of it. You can't fast your way out of it. But there is a way out. If you will really change your hearts, if you will hear my law and submit to it, then this city will continue. But if you will not hear my law and submit to it, this city will be destroyed. I felt it would be important not only to expound the historical sense of this passage today, but just to spend a few minutes talking about the significance of the Sabbath for us today. It's the strange command among the ten. I call it strange because of all the Ten Commandments, it is the only one that is not repeated and enjoined upon the people of God in the New Testament. The New Testament never tells us to keep the Sabbath day. And in fact, it doesn't ever say, although there are many opportunities for it to say so, that the first day of the week is the Sabbath. A lot of people say the first day of the week is the Christian Sabbath, but the New Testament does not say that. In fact, it's pretty clear that the command to keep the Sabbath day couldn't be repeated in the New Testament, and the reason is that it was the seal of the covenant of Sinai, the covenant of law, which was done away. Christ fulfilled it. And so the scriptures say that we're to let no man judge us concerning the Sabbath days. The law of the Sabbath day, that one command, is not renewed. As a result of that observation, many people say, well, as Christians, I'm not under any obligation to the Sabbath. I do what I please on Saturday or on Sunday for that matter, and it doesn't matter. Well, I don't think that's exactly biblical either. The New Testament repeatedly emphasizes that the first day of the week was set apart by believers for their meetings together. Sometimes they met day to day, But even if they didn't meet every day, they met on the first day of the week. And they did so in commemoration of the Lord's resurrection from the dead. I know that some of the Reformed churches pay special attention to Sabbath keeping, and so I thought I would dig up what John Calvin said on this matter. And I was interested to find these words in his Institutes. It is not by religion that we distinguish one day from another. That it's not a matter of theological constraint. But for the sake of the common polity, because it is needful for the church to meet together on a certain day. Moreover, it is important for there to be a set and appointed day that all things may be done according to order and without disturbance. What is he saying? He's saying, you're not breaking a command of Scripture if you don't keep the Sabbath day, but we are commanded to meet together as Christians. And for people with schedules as complex as ours are, the only way you're going to have a time to meet together as believers is to set a day apart for that. So in order to do all things decently and in order, we should set apart a day. And following the example of the early Christians, we set apart the first day of the week, the day of our Savior's resurrection. To set apart the day that way, and I concur that that is a valid and biblical means, that means that on the first day of the week, the meetings of God's people have got to have top priority in our minds. And we know that meeting together as Christians is something that God commands us to do. So one motive for us to treat this day as a special day is our need to meet together in obedience to God's word. There's another reason. Our Savior teaches that man was not made for the Sabbath, but the Sabbath was made for man. The Sabbath day was provided because there's something about people that needs rest. People can't work nonstop. God has made us so that we require rest. That was the point of giving the Sabbath, one of the points. It was a seal of the covenant, but it was also so that your manservant and your maidservant can rest. Now, a lot of things changed when the Lord Jesus Christ came and the covenant of Sinai was done away. One of the things that didn't change was the physical constitutional makeup of human beings. Human beings still need rest. We are the same biological organisms now that God graciously provided rest for under the Old Covenant by ordaining one day in seven to be set apart. The principle that people need to rest is a valid principle. I think we can take it as a teaching of the Word of God that we should abstain from work one day in seven. Not because God says, this Sabbath day is holy, it's a seal of the covenant, and keep it. The seal of the covenant is gone. But our Lord said that the Sabbath was made for man. You need this. And if you don't use it, you're despising a gift of God. You're despising a blessing that God has for you. I believe, therefore, that it's right and good that we should set apart one day out of seven to retire from our regular duties. I know that I've been blessed personally by this for the last 20 years. When I was in college, the Lord laid it on my heart not to study on Sundays. And that bore fruit in two ways. First of all, it gave me rest. It gave me refreshing, a day to devote my attention to the Word of God and not to my studies. And all through, you people know, I have five graduate degrees and a college degree. And through all of that, I never studied on a Sunday. But that's not all it let me do. It meant that when my roommates were busy studying hard for an exam first thing Monday morning and they couldn't go to church Sunday night, I had no such constraint. I had it settled as a principle between myself and the Lord that Sunday was the Lord's day. As a result, I did my studying Saturday. So Sunday night, they studied, and I went to church. And I graduated from Princeton summa cum laude. I don't say that to glorify myself, but to show that you don't need to study on Sunday to do well academically. God will honor a commitment to keep his day. And so now, today, in the commercial world, at work, I let people know that Sunday is my day because it's the Lord's day. I won't hesitate to pull an ox or an ass out of the ditch if it gets stuck. On rare occasions, I may be involved in something, but they've really got to twist my arm and show me that it's a critical matter that cannot wait. And so far, they haven't been able to do that. In 6 years, 7 years in the commercial world, they haven't been able to show me that. And as a result, our family can be together, we can do things together on the Lord's Day, and in particular, we can be with God's people. don't throw out the blessings that God has for you in the Sabbath day. Now, the Lord's Day, the first day of the week. Don't throw away the privilege of meeting with God's people. I challenge you. Don't throw away the rest that He offers you. Make a covenant with God. Lord, this is your day. It's the day on which your Son rose from the dead. Following the example of the early believers, I will make meeting with your people top priority on this day. And I will enjoy the rest that you say I need and that you intend to give me on this day. I think God will bless you in that. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that your laws are gracious and kind, that they take account of our frailty and our need. We bless you, Father, that after you impose the judgment of labor and work by the sweat of our brow for our sinfulness, that now we have the opportunity of rest. Along with that labor, you give us rest and refreshing. Help us, Father, we pray, not to spurn your blessing as Israel of old did, but joyfully to accept it, to profit together from it. We pray in our Lord Jesus' name with thanksgiving. Amen. There is a psalm that summarizes, that highlights one day out of many days. I wanted a psalm about the Sabbath day. I couldn't find a psalm about the Sabbath day, but I found a psalm about the Lord's day. And that's Psalm 118, which has been added to your binders. I wonder if we might turn to that and sing it in closing. Psalm 118.